Amen. Good morning. It's nice to be here today. If you have a Bible with you, Luke chapter 10, verse 38. We are continuing our series called First Things First, looking at what we should prioritize. And this morning, we turn to God's Word. Luke chapter 10, First Things First. I got to spend some time this week reading and learning about two powerhouse brothers who really made a tremendous impact for the kingdom of God for the name of Jesus. These two brothers, you might have heard of them before, John and Charles Wesley. They were in the 1700s when they were doing their ministry. They were in England, and the Church of England at the time had grown in many ways pretty formal, almost like a cathedral, pretty regulated ceremony, routine. And so at the time, the church was pretty cold, not known for walking with Jesus. And with this turn for the Church of England, what happened is that many of those men and women who were in the working class, they were overlooked by the church. So we're talking about the coal miners, the factory laborers, the farmers, the blacksmiths. They were not going to come to church, to what was viewed like the cathedral. And so into this spiritual darkness, God raised up these two brothers. John Wesley, He was in a Bible study as a young man. Someone was reading from Martin Luther's Introduction to Romans. And in this introduction, as he was hearing about grace, it all clicked for him. That grace was not earned, it was not achieved, that grace was given. And his life in that Bible study was radically changed to the point that he could not keep it to himself. If the working class were not going to come to the church, he put it on himself that he would go to them. And so he got on his horse. I was reading about how far he traveled on his horse this week. 250,000 miles on horseback, preached over 40,000 sermons in fields and streets and coal mines and marketplaces. I mean, this man was busy. But he said, even in all his busyness, he said, "I have so much to do that I will spend several hours in prayer before I'm able to do it." And then you get Charles Wesley, his brother. Perhaps you know Charles for all the hymns that he wrote and sung, thousands and thousands of hymns. And yet, that's not all he did. He didn't just write songs. He also made it a point to go to places that for many Christians were being avoided. I read a story about how he visited London's notorious Newgate Prison. This prison housed many of the men that would be executed within the next couple of days. And so he would go, he would preach the gospel. And there's a story how Charles got there once. There were so many men that were being prepared to be executed the next day. He ran out of time that afternoon to share the gospel with them. And so knowing or kind of sensing the urgency, he asked if he could be locked in prison with them overnight. And they did do that. And he was with them, and he shared the gospel. He led these men to Christ, and it completely changed how they viewed their execution the next morning. I mean, what brothers, what courage, what clarity, what an impact for the kingdom. I mean, I was reading and learning about these two brothers, thinking, where does this come from? I mean, these are two guys from the same family. And as I was reading about them and listening to them kind of explain where this came from, it was not all that surprising to hear that for both of them, it started in their home with their mother, Susanna Wesley, that they attribute their faith to her discipline. Now, as I learned about Susanna, she wasn't just raising these two boys. There were actually 19 children in the home. How about that? And she homeschooled them. So that'll give you some perspective there. how did she do it? Well, there's a lot of stories that we could share about Susanna, but the one story that her children shared often about their faith was almost a funny story about their mom. And here's what they shared, that in the midst of all the chaos of a home with 19 kids, oftentimes they said dad would be gone, but their mom held things down. And they said they could count on mom every single day in the midst of all the noise, sitting down at the table, pulling her apron over her head so that she could spend time with God in prayer. It's kind of funny, isn't it? No matter what the chaos is, she'd stick that apron over her head and she would be gone to be with God. But they knew, they learned that we don't interrupt mom when she's spending time with God, that this was the most important thing in her life. First things first, I'm going to go to be with Jesus. And this is exactly the kind of tension we see in Luke chapter 10. Two women in the same house, in the same moment with Jesus, but we're going to see two different responses. One is going to be busy with many things. One will choose to sit at Jesus' feet. And what Jesus is going to do, he's going to look at both of them, and he's going to look at us this morning, and he says, one thing is necessary. One thing is necessary. And this morning, we want to hear that. And we want to know, what is the one thing that is necessary that Jesus tells us today? And so this morning, we'll read verses 38 through 42, and then we'll pray together. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village. And a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Let's pray together. And so, Father, this morning we come to your word. We are so thankful that we can be gathered here together as one church family, sitting under your word. And I pray that as we read this story about Mary and about Martha, God, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, you would speak to our lives, that we would see the one thing that is necessary. And that because of your word and because of your truth and because of your authority in our lives, God, that we would leave this place changed in your grace, because of your truth, and through your spirit. And so, Father, however we feel this morning, whether we feel good or bad, encouraged or discouraged, content or discontent, God, I pray that in this moment, your word would speak to us wherever we are. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you look at verse 38, the story begins with a shift in one verse with the pronouns. It begins in the plural. It says, now as they were traveling along. And if we go back to the previous chapter, we can see who the they is referring to. This is Jesus and his disciples. They are traveling together. They are on a very important mission, and they have made a turn in the ministry or in the life of Jesus. Now, by the time of Luke 10:38, they are headed to Jerusalem. This is the climax of the story. Jesus is headed to the cross with his band of brothers, his disciples. But then in verse 38, there is a shift in the middle of the verse to the singular. Jesus enters a village. In other words, he takes a break or a detour from his mission to Jerusalem with his disciples to take a break to go to a home. Now, why would Jesus detour off the path to go to this village? Well, the verse tells us why in the next sentence. This is Martha's home. Jesus knows Martha. Not only does Jesus know Martha, Jesus loves Martha. He loves this family. If we were to put together the picture of this family through the other stories in the gospel, this is Martha, this is Mary, this is Lazarus. And from John 11, we learn pretty quickly in the story of Lazarus, Jesus loves this family. This family means a lot to Jesus. You can even hear it in how Jesus addresses Martha in the story. He says, "Martha, Martha." That's not harsh. That's not cold. Doubling a name. I know, as kids, we hear a double of our name and we think we're in big trouble. But not here. This is a way of showing emotion, care, compassion. It's almost like Jesus turns to Martha in the story and says, "Martha, dear Martha," he loves this family. So he takes a detour to see them. And this would have been, just from reading the story, we know this would have been a surprise visit. Unscheduled. Unplanned. There is no way that we can know that Martha and Mary could have anticipated this opportunity with Jesus. And it's dinner time. And so this isn't just a friend. This is a rabbi, a very famous rabbi, who Martha and Mary believed to be the Messiah. So you put all of this together. I mean, there would have been some expectations with this visit from Jesus. I mean, they have to make him a meal. They have to show him hospitality. And they would have had no idea that he was about to show up. Now, I don't know how you feel about surprised or unplanned visits at your home. It probably depends on your personality. Some of you are... it doesn't bother you at all. You can come into our house at any moment, on any day, meal or no meal, and we would be happy to break bread with you. My sister and brother-in-law are like this, and I admire that because I wouldn't say that I'm like that. An unplanned visit at dinner, it's stressful a little bit for me. I'm not going to shut the door on you. But I'm going to need some time to get things ready because my wife and I, we want to make sure we have enough food. We want things to be nice. If you just show up, we would love to have you. Maybe just give us a few minutes head start with a text message, okay? Come over, come see us, just let us know you're coming. But I mean, we can feel the stress of the moment. I mean, Martha sounds more like my wife and I than my sister and brother-in-law. If I were to put a Myers-Briggs personality on Martha, she would be an ESTJ. An ESTJ, they call the ESTJs organizers, managers, the executive. I mean, she's responsible, right? The text tells us specifically that it's Martha's house. I mean, you're thinking, why not Mary's house? Why not their family's house? Why not Lazarus's house? Because it's hers. She's responsible. She's a leader. I mean, did you notice who invited Jesus into their home? It was Martha. She is focused. She is a manager. She is getting things done. I found this paragraph on a description for the ESTJs, and here's how they describe them. An ESTJ is practical, organized, and action-oriented person who naturally takes charge and gets things done. They feel a strong sense of responsibility and are driven to create order, follow through, and make sure everything runs smoothly. Their strength in leadership and productivity can sometimes lead them to take on too much and struggle to slow down or simply be present. Do we have any ESTJs in the house? You can nominate your spouse if you would like to. Jesus shows up to Martha's house And of course, Martha gets to work. Like my mom used to say, the dinner doesn't make itself. Someone has to clean up. Someone has to get things ready. If we want to eat, we have to do something about it. I mean, that's the feel of this moment between Jesus, Martha, and Mary. I mean, you can just sense the pace of the moment for Martha. And I don't know about you, but as you've kind of heard this story or read this story over the years, for me, I can't help but be sympathetic for Martha, right? I mean, do you have any sympathy for her? I mean, it's not, she's busy, but it's not like she's scrolling Instagram. She is doing exactly what we talked about last week in 3 John. If you remember 3 John, we talked about hospitality, welcoming someone into our home, these teachers or missionaries. We had these two contrasting characters in 3 John, and the positive example was Gaius. Gaius opened up his home, welcomed the teachers and missionaries into his home, stranger over self. I mean, this feels like what Martha is doing here, and Jesus is no stranger. I mean, this is the Son of God. If anyone deserves extravagant, over-the-top hospitality, a well-cooked homemade meal, wouldn't it be Jesus? And to continue to sympathize a little bit with Martha, if I'm putting all my cards on the table, I can understand her annoyance with Mary. She's a little annoying, isn't she? Anyone out there? She's just sitting there. I just picture her, legs are crossed. She's singing Kumbaya. Like, what is she doing? She's sitting there. We have all this work to do. Like, I can understand why Martha is so bothered in this moment. And what is she doing? What's Mary doing? Well, the text tells us she's sitting at the Lord's feet, listening to his teaching. You just compare these two sisters. You talk about oil and water. I mean, you could not have sisters cut from a different cloth more than these two. I mean, don't you love how God does that with our families? Siblings cut from a different cloth. My kids, could not be more different. Just open their backpacks. Take a peek in their bedrooms, right? This is the feel. Martha and Mary, they are so different. What's Martha going to do about it? Well, she goes to Jesus. Of course she does. She goes right to Jesus. And it's as if she's saying, God, Lord, won't you fix my sister? Like, didn't you come to serve? Don't you see what I am doing? Won't you have her stand up and get to work to help me so that we can have this meal? I mean, you think kind of just in the natural flow of the story, you're thinking, surely Jesus is going to do something. I mean, surely Jesus is going to tell Mary, I'll be here. Just go get to work. We'll have the meal and then we'll have our time of teaching. But he doesn't, does he? What does he say? Verse 41, but the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. I mean, it's surprising. It's a surprising response. What is going on here? What is Martha's problem? Before we get to Mary, let's think about Martha. And before we get to what the problem is, let's think about what the problem is not. The first thing that the problem is not that Martha is working hard. Like, that's not why Jesus says what he says. It's not that she's working hard. That's not the problem. It can't be the problem. Work is good. God gave us work. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. This was before sin. Before sin, we worked hard in the garden. It is not necessarily bad. It's God's design. It's good. It's part of how he wants us to live. So the problem is not that Martha was working hard. And on that note, to go maybe one step further, I don't think the lesson either is that she was busy. Now, that's typically the way this passage is approached. Martha, so busy. But I don't think that's necessarily the problem. The scripture outside of this passage never condemns faithful, diligent work. If you go to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs actually encourages to be like ants in their diligence, preparation, purposeful labor, and hard work. So I don't think the problem is necessarily being busy either. I don't think that the text, this story, the lesson of this story is telling us that we need to just stop doing all the things that we do. That we just need to stop paying our mortgages or preparing meals or caring for our kids or working jobs with full schedules. I don't think that is necessarily the point of this passage. And number two, neither do I think the problem of Martha is her personality. ESTJs, you can relax, right? If that's how you're wired, I don't think that's the problem necessarily. We need leaders. We need managers and executives who get things done. I mean, I think if you're introverted, you could fall into the trap of Martha here in this passage. I don't think it's necessarily how you are wired. Nor, number three, do I think the problem is the type of work that you're doing. Traditionally, this is how the passage is laid out. Martha is doing secular, worldly work. Mary is doing spiritual work, the spiritual habits, the kind of the spiritual time with God. And so the point is against those who are working secular jobs in the workforce, but it is instead emphasizing those who spend their time with God, almost like life in ministry and service. Now, here's the problem with that. You look at what Martha is doing. Martha's not doing secular work in the passage. The word that's used to describe the work that Martha's doing is the work serving. Other places that same word is used, it's actually translated ministry. I mean, Martha is essentially in Christian ministry. She's a staff member at a church. I mean, it's the same word that's used to describe the deacon or the deaconess. I mean, she is in ministry. So for those in ministry this morning, this is for you as well, for me. She's doing good work. This is not the contrast we saw last week between good and evil, right? That was the contrast last week in 3 John. The contrast here is two sisters who both know and love Jesus. And both are in ministry, serving those around them. But in this particular situation, Martha is serving, Mary is sitting. So what's the problem? I don't think it's work or hard work or being busy. I don't think it's personality. I don't think it's the type of work that one is doing versus the other. I think the problem is revealed really in the center of the story in one word to describe Martha. She is distracted. She's distracted. I mean, that word just pops off the page. I mean, think of the danger of being distracted. I mean, we hear about this all the time. You see it on the news. Distracted drivers. Distracted husbands and wives. I mean, being distracted is not good for relationships. It's not good for driving. It's not good for anything. Here's my definition for being distracted. According to this kind of context here in Luke chapter 10, anything, activity, or thought, good or bad, that supplants and replaces your time with God. Anything, activity, or thought, good or bad, that supplants or replaces your time with God. Anything that causes you to not spend time with God. And it can be good things. This is the case with Martha. Ministry. She's serving. Those are really good things. She's being hospitable. But if it supplants your time with God, you are distracted with the wrong thing. But for some of us, the distraction's not ministry or service. Some of us, the distraction is bad things. Cell phones or how about even your past? Distracted from the pain of carrying your past, your regrets, your failures, your guilt causes you to not come to Jesus because you are so distracted and burdened by your past. Jesus describes what happens when we're distracted. He says to Martha, "You're anxious and troubled about many things." Now, we talked about anxiety a few weeks ago. Anxiety just means you are torn. You're mentally, you are torn to pieces in many different directions, right? Your mind is spinning with so many different things. You can't focus on what's right in front of you. And to be troubled, the image that Jesus is using with troubled is that of a boat, a capsized boat, that is being tossed along in a storm by the sea, that is being pushed around without your control. This is the picture that Jesus is using to describe Martha. You can't wrap your mind around what's most important. And so I think the issue here with Martha essentially is a priorities problem. It's priorities. A good thing has replaced a necessary thing. Good things, serving a rabbi who happens to be the Son of God, has replaced the necessary thing. And this kind of distraction, it's devastating. It's devastating. Like we know with distracted drivers or distracted relationships. And this is exactly what happens to Martha, since she can't do both. I mean, picture it. She has a choice about what she is going to do in this moment. She can sit at Jesus' feet, or she can get ready to serve dinner. She can't do both. You can't juggle the demands for making a meal in the kitchen while at the same time sitting at Jesus' feet. And so she makes a choice. She prioritizes dinner and service. And Jesus, what does he do? He lovingly tells her, "You have made the wrong choice." And what does he say? He says, "One thing is necessary." I keep saying this, but he's not saying only do one thing. He's not saying quit your job, stop your busy schedules and calendars, stop doing all the things that you do. You can only do one thing. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying one thing is necessary. The word necessary is defined that which is essential for the journey. Every day is a journey of hundreds and hundreds of tasks. We know that. How often do we say on a Sunday morning, "How are you doing?" "I'm busy. I got all these things." I say it all the time. "I'm busy. I'm busy. I'm busy." What Jesus is saying, on the journey of your crazy lives and schedules, one thing is essential. Not drop everything, but as you go about your journey, one thing must be a part of your journey. It's like you're going on a hike. Jesus is saying, not just take water. He's saying of all the things you're going to take on your hike, one thing is essential, and that one essential thing, you have to bring water. And Jesus calls this in the passage with Mary, she has chosen the good portion, the better portion. Now, you look at that word, I think it's a fascinating word. It goes back to the Old Testament, this idea of portion. When Israel came into the promised land, into Canaan, they received from God as an inheritance a portion, a cut of the land. And you got to remember with Israel, this portion of the land, of the promised land, was so much more than dirt and property lines. For Israel, the land was everything. their portion of land in the promised land. It was their home. It was their security. It was their food. It would sustain their family into the future. I mean, they would pass down their portion of land to their children. I mean, in every way, the portion of land, it was their livelihood. And interesting, there was one tribe that did not receive a portion of the land of the promised land, the Levites. Instead, in Numbers 18, God turns to the priests, those in the ministry, and he says to them, instead of a portion of land, I am your portion and your inheritance. Now think about the Levites. I mean, God's telling them, I am your greatest possession. I am your treasure. I will sustain you. I will provide for you. I am everything that you need. This was the choice that Mary was making. I choose to believe that my greatest possession, my greatest treasure, the most necessary thing of my laundry list things of to do today, that the most important thing, it is my time at being with Jesus. And this was her choice. She chooses to sit at the feet of Jesus, apron over her head, even with the chaos of what was happening around her. And what does the text say? Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. I don't know that I've wrapped my head around that this week. What is he talking about? It's not going to be taken away from her. This time with Jesus goes with her somehow into eternity. Her soul is being shaped, and Jesus is saying, this eternal activity that you're doing by being with Jesus, being shaped by him and his teaching, this goes with you forever. Your portion of food is not going to go with you for long. It will sustain you for a few hours, and then you're going to need to do it again. Jesus, his argument is the impact, the ramifications of your time with me lasts forever. Compare that to the portion of food. There is no comparison. And so this is the obvious question from the text. Are you neglecting? Are we neglecting the one thing that is necessary for billions of things that really just don't matter? This is the most important thing. I mean, scroll through your life. Scroll through your average Monday. See the list of all the things that you have to do on Monday. And ask yourself, am I exchanging the one necessary thing with a laundry list of things that really doesn't compare in importance to spending time with Jesus? And so my plea to you this morning, according to this story in Luke chapter 10, devote yourself to sitting at the feet of Jesus. I don't care how busy you are. One thing above all other things, open his word. Open his word. Find time to pray. I don't care if it's 3 minutes, 30 seconds, 5 minutes, 10. Just begin some morning by spending time in his word. It's the most important thing. That's what Jesus is saying. Before the rush of the crazy week ahead, sit and be with God through his scripture, through prayer. Read it. Listen to it on your way to work. Pray back to God his word. Think deeply about Christ. And here's the good news of this story. Again, I don't think it's condemning busyness necessarily. Now, if your busyness is causing you not to do the one thing, well, then that is the problem. But it's not necessarily against busyness. And so I don't think we need to make dramatic vows or sweeping promises. I'm not watching TV, or I'm getting rid of my phone, or I'm going to quit this job or change my... You might be led to do that, but I don't think that's the push of the text. He's just saying, before you do anything else, the most essential thing for your journey, spend time with Jesus, the anchoring thing, the sustaining thing, because without him, the rest of life slowly pulls us apart. And these kinds of sermons are hard, right? Because we fail. I fail. I've been a Christian for several decades. The quiet time, right? We talk about the quiet time, and I still fail. I choose, we choose temporary, not lasting portions over the portion that is better, that lasts forever. We do it all the time. We distract ourselves. We make bad choices, but do not sit in that guilt. Remember the tenderness of Jesus in his words to Martha. Remember that? Martha, dear Martha. He says our name twice. In our failure, in our bad choices, he says your name twice, and he calls us back to him through his word and through prayer. And so that's my encouragement. That's my challenge for you this week. I'll close with a quote. I was reading a book about pastoral ministry. Perhaps it doesn't apply directly to you, but in all of our lives and in all of our ministry, I thought this quote does it pretty well. Paul David Tripp says, I am more and more convinced that what gives a ministry its motivations, perseverance, humility, joy, tenderness, passion, and grace. Who doesn't want some of those? Motivations, perseverance, humility, joy, tenderness, passion, and grace. It is the devotional life of the one doing ministry. When I daily admit how needy I am, daily meditate on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and daily feed on the restorative wisdom of his word, I am propelled to share with others the grace that I am daily receiving at the hands of my Savior. Let's pray, and then we'll sing. And so, Father, help us to see the one thing that is necessary. And God, I pray that it would rise to the top of our busy daily lives, whether we're in school or we're working, whether our distraction is pain, guilt. God, I pray that we would not carry what we're not meant to carry. God, I pray that however we feel, whatever our schedules look like, whatever's going on in our lives this week, that we would do the one thing that's necessary. That we would come to you through Jesus and sit at your feet, that we would hear your word, and that we would come to you in prayer. And God, this week as we attempt to do that, God, I pray that you would be gracious to us, that through your word you would speak to us and encourage us in powerful ways. And Father, now we sing. God, we sing what we want to be true of our hearts. And by your grace and through your spirit, would you do that work in our lives? It's in his name we pray. Amen.